United Lutheran Seminary presents the Seminary Explores podcast, conversations on faith, art, people, politics, theology, life, and more, with voices from around the corner and around the globe.
Good day. Welcome to the Seminary Explorers. My guest today is Dr. John Hofmeyer, Associate Professor of Systematic Theology at United Lutheran Seminary. Welcome to the Seminary Explorers.
Good to be here.
Well, one of the reasons I wanted to have this conversation was to share, to have your ideas or to share with our listening audience your field of study, and that is, what is a systematic theologian?
Well, you can take that question several ways, and even using that as the first sentence is the kind of thing a systematic theologian would say. But the term systematic theology is, as church history goes, pretty young. It's about...
When you say young.
300-some years old.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. It was a child of the Protestant Reformation. It first appeared in a book by a German theologian named Bartholomäus Keckermann, I think first used it. Quite a while after Luther, and it was an attempt, or the word systematic came in because it was a systematic presentation of the basic teachings of the faith, like you studied the Bible in the Protestant tradition then, and you extracted from the Bible the key teachings, and then you, rather than the way they are presented the many literary forms and different perspectives and even arguments within the Bible to from that biblical basis to give orderly presentation. Okay, here's what Christian faith believes about the Trinity. Here's what Christian faith believes about the church. Here's what Christian faith believes about Jesus Christ. That putting it in an orderly system was the idea of the title. It replaced over time, I should say that a little differently, that systematic theology for a good while in the Protestant tradition was often regarded as including two sub-areas, dogmatics and ethics. Dogmatics was about the state, again, or properly a statement of what the church believes about God and the creation in relation to God, the way things are, if you will, and ethics. Sometimes people would say, well, that's the way, what we ought to do on the basis of who God is. Obviously, for most contemporary English speakers, we'll know quickly why the term dogmatics has faded from the scene in the English-speaking world, because dogmatic, the term, has come to have a negative
right.
sense of being narrow-minded and inflexible. But its original sense, it just meant what people think about, what people's opinions are, what the church's thinking is about God. So the original context for systematic theology was, say, post-Reformation. Nowadays, the term is used less and less. Many people now use the term constructive theology rather than systematic theology.
Could you explain that?
Well,
change.
There are probably two elements, and they're interrelated. One, the people who gravitate toward the term constructive theology were with that title, or are with that title, meaning to do justice to the fact that that theology never comes in the form just handed over directly from God without any human mediation. Even when you talk about divine revelation, it's still humans that receive revelation and express it for their particular context. So the way in which theology involves a human creative element, a human constructive element, is part of it. It's not that people didn't think that in earlier times, but kind of highlighting that. And but maybe as big or bigger an element is that for many people nowadays, a good thing, I would say, about our contemporary situation, not just in theology, but certainly in theology, is that people in more recent years, more and more people have happily become sensitive to the fact that there's not just one theology or one way of saying theology for everybody, because theology and Lutherans should, I always think, should be all over this point, because from Luther onward, we've had this tremendous emphasis that the gospel is never just general, but it's always specifically for you.
Right.
That Luther's, for example, Luther's emphasis that in worship that you really shouldn't just read the Bible, that you had to have a preaching from the Bible to make the Word of God come alive for these people.
Right.
As Luther said in his writing on what Christians can learn from Moses, he said, well, you know, a lot of things can be Word of God. You can be right in the Bible, be Word of God, but maybe it's not the Word of God for you in your time and place. So that tremendous for you character of the gospel, and that we in Lutheran worship typically even distributing communion, we don't just say this is the body of Christ, we say the body of Christ broken or given for you. That idea that God's grace is specifically for you in your time and place, that also has a theological repercussion. And the many, if you will, adjectival terms for theologies today, you talk about black theology, you talk about womanist theology, you talk about feminist theology, you talk about Asian women's theology, you talk about Minjung theology in Korea, on and on. It's not that these are kind of junior partners of a basic theology, but it's the recognition that all theology is contextual. All theology
exactly.
comes to particular use. So people have been suspicious that maybe the term systematic theology suggests that there is one grand basic system that would apply to everybody and that would undermine that proper contextual recognition that the gospel is always concrete and particular. Which doesn't mean the gospel doesn't have universal import, but that universal love of God for all people has to be expressed to particular addressees that it's coming to. One of the great emphases of our much missed and recently deceased model theologian James Cone here in the U.S. context, that one of the key questions is always, how is the universal particular? So the current emphasis on particularity has kind of pushed people away from the term systematic. And I can say later, but probably I shouldn't overload this one, response on what I think the possible meaningful use of systematic even today is for the church.
Okay, thank you. what drew you to this area of theology?
That's a good question. I'll tell you a little story, and then
Please.
I'll explain it. And I should say for folks listening here, I'm from a little town in the Shenandoah Valley in Virginia, next to the Blue Ridge Mountains, and we're it's a storytelling culture. So it's hard. I usually tell stories to make points. When I was thinking about being a pastor, and in the ELCA today, but in those days, my predecessor church of the ELCA, the Lutheran Church in America, the LCA was, requires everyone in going to candidacy to do a battery of tests,
right?
Psychological and vocational and various things. And I was just out of college, this is 38 years ago, and I did a vocational test, and I had told the psychologist for the church who was doing all these tests, he said, well, what do you want to do? And I said, well, I think I want to be a pastor, and I want to teach. And I want to teach kind of higher education. And he came back with the test, and he said, well, Mr. Hoffmeyer, the pastor part is obvious. Here's the column over that we call this column in those of us in the trade of reading these tests, the help people and make the world a better place column. Elementary school teachers, social workers, pastors score way high in this, you score way high. But this column we associate with like academics. We call this the abstract truth column.
Right.
And he looked at me, he said, Mr. Hoffmeyer, not only do you score significantly lower than the average seminarian, you score significantly below the average U.S. population on this. So I'm not sure why you want to be an academic.
Really?
And I'm maybe I'm in the wrong field, but I've always thought that what's fascinated me about systematic theology is although it involves what you might call abstract concepts, that is, it you step back from a lot of the concrete details that pastors have to think about when they're planning a baptism for something. Right. You make general points about theology of baptism, but the purpose of those abstract things are really to illuminate and give new insight on the concrete practice. So I've always been intrigued and loved the way in which thinking in these abstract categories ultimately is grounded in and serves hopefully revitalization of concrete practice.
Well, that leads me to my next question then. How does systematic theology assist the congregational member?
Well, here's where I'd say the one enduring positive sense of the term systematic can come into play. This is not exactly how it was started, although it's a corollary maybe of how the term first came into use, but it's what I tell students today in the classroom, that in your own theology, it's important to be systematic. The word systematic in Greek it means like standing together. In idiomatic English today, we'd say hanging together.
Right.
But your whole theology needs to hang together. And I don't mean by that people write books in which everything fits together. Most people who go to seminary don't write books. But in doing ministry, is what you do in, like with elementary school kids in the church, how you think about the youth ministry, how you think about what you do with money in the church, how you raise money, gather money, how you spend money, what you say from the pulpit, what you say if you're talking at a local school board, what you do if you have like a food pantry, how you manage your building, what you think about what the priorities are in that, how everything you do in the church, does it hang together? Is it coherent? And that's what I think the enduring sense of systematicity is. And I think the coherence should be grounded in the fundamental things of our faith. How does this relate to the triune God? How does this relate to the fact that God's unconditional grace comes to us in flesh in Jesus Christ, and that our life today is empowered by the Spirit of that risen Christ? How do those central things hold everything together that we're doing in the, not just in our official church life, but in the way in which that people in the church live out their faith
right,
in daily
live out.
Life.
Exactly. well, as you describe it, I mean, you're always doing, you're always thinking, always trying to put together a system or systems mm-hmm. for people. And that takes a lot of preparation, I would think, in terms of professional preparation. Mm-hmm. And I'd like to ask you, how did you prepare for being a systematic theologian?
Yeah. Well, my preparation was a little bit unorthodox in that I don't have a bachelor's or doctorate or any degree like that in theology. I have a bachelor's and a PhD in philosophy, actually. But of all the various seminary disciplines, systematic theology is the one that is closest to philosophy.
Exactly.
And indeed, I console myself by thinking that in the early years of the church, the first centuries of the church, the surrounding culture often thought of what we now call Christian theology as another philosophy. Or to say it from the other side, that philosophy back then, the Stoics and the Platonists and the various schools of thought back then, they weren't just ideas, they were whole ways of life. They were community ways of life, they had common meals, you did spiritual exercises.
Right.
That the parts that we study as like Epicurean or Stoic ideas today from those people was just one piece of a whole communal way of life. The same way that theological ideas in the church today are one piece of the whole life of being a Christian. So I don't think that philosophy and theology need to be so far apart. And at any rate, I went to a college where the chemistry and the philosophy departments were probably the two best groups of teachers. They were fantastic teachers. And I stumbled upon the idea early on that if you just take the best teachers, whatever subject they're teaching, you'll probably learn the most, and they will ignite a passion for learning for the rest of your life. So I think that prepared me, even at that level, for the, like when I teach students today, I think you can learn a number of things in the 3 years of classwork, and for an MDiv, say, at the seminary, right. 2 years, 3 years, the degree. But in the overall scheme of things, you don't learn that much in terms of like information or content. Hopefully, though, you learn ways to keep learning, and you are instilled with a passion to keep learning and to share that learning with other people for the rest of your life in ministry.
Lifelong learning.
And that's where most of it is going to happen. And the same thing, then, the role of people, pastors and others in the church, to help encourage all the faithful to a lifelong exploration of the meaning of their faith for life. I did take a lot of theology courses. I did not 2 years of theology in Germany. That was not part of a degree, but that's where most of my actual courses were. I spent a year at Lutheran Seminary in California. That was, again, a certificate. So I did like 3 years of theological study, but all outside of a formal degree program.
Oh, okay. In the former Gettysburg Seminary, there was a... If you did not have philosophy as an undergraduate, you had to take philosophy, in order to then go on and take your theology courses.
Absolutely, and I think Catholic schools to this day, you have to do a couple of years basically
yes.
of philosophy before you could go on to the theology part.
Exactly. What is your present? What are your present areas of research? What gets you motivated to sit down at a desk and research and read?
Well, there are a couple projects that I'm working on writing on now. One is a longer project than a shorter project. The shorter project is on theological education and specifically on the ideas of theory and practice in theological mm-hmm. education. These are often used terms. My project is to look at some of the history of the terms and to look at the different ways they're used, not so much to catalog them, but to see what fresh insights it might give for us today.
Mm-hmm.
And part of, since I teach in a discipline, systematic theology, that is often thought of at the extreme theoretical end of seminary disciplines, to try to break down the opposition between theory and practice. I think that we live in a challenging time in the church where in our denomination and others, formal theological education is struggling to be properly funded, to have enough money.
Exactly.
Students are struggling to have enough money. The schools are struggling to have enough money.
Yeah, we see that in the news.
Absolutely.
Journals, newspapers, general newspapers, all the time.
And then one of the responses to that is, of course, ask a question about, how much time or how much money can we afford to spend on doing stuff that's just theory, and how quickly do we need to get to, like, the stuff that's the practical payoff?
Right.
And I think there's a kernel of truth in that question, but I also think there's that it partly misses the boat. So one of the main things I'm exploring in this project is the way in which seminary education is both preparation for something that's different, that mm-hmm. is, being a pastor or a minister of education or a minister of music is not the same thing as being a seminary student. But at the same time, the seminary education, theological education, when it works well, is something that people would also do and enjoy and find fruitful for its own sake. And the
right.
people who I think become the best pastors and ministers of music and education and social ministry workers and so forth are the people who found the theological education seminary a form of their own growth in faith, a form of their own devotion and praise to God. So that idea that something can both be valuable and worth doing just for its own sake, mm-hmm. and the simultaneously preparation is really what the book's about. Then I have a longer project on using Christian theological categories, ultimately the doctrine of the Trinity, to think about how to be a Christian disciple in a consumer culture. And that particularly looks at how consumer culture shapes our experience of time and our experience of desire, what we desire, how we desire, and the way we relate to the material world. So time, desire, materiality, those three things, how consumer culture as a form, I think, of spiritual formation shapes people in their desiring, in their relation to the temporal and material world, and the ways in which Christian theology should help us sort through what's good and what's not good about how consumer culture does that.
Oh, okay. Well, that will keep me busy, for sure. which leads me then, what courses do you anticipate teaching in the next few years? And which courses would you like to teach if you had your choice?
Right. Well, a lot of the courses I anticipate teaching are pretty much given by the combination of the requirements of our curriculum and also the traditions that are built up in the school. So I assume every year I'll be teaching an introductory course to theology, which is, I think many teachers probably have this experience that in the introductory course is, in a sense, it's the most basic course, but it's also the most captivating course because it's your chance to introduce people to a field that has captivated you, and it's your chance to try to see a spark go off in the students,
right.
That there's a fire that's going to be there long after this course is over. So I will teach that, I'm sure, every year pretty much. There are three other things, courses that I regularly teach. One is we have a seminar on human rights, which is a grand legacy of our school, really originally from the Philadelphia campus. Long ago, person in your same field of Christian education, Frederick Nolte, who taught at our school in Philadelphia in the 20s and 30s and became more and more involved in national and international ecumenical work. And that work, one of the key things that work around the Second World War was focusing on was how the church could contribute to a post-war society that would be less likely to get involved in another terrible world war. And that ecumenical work became a significant force that led to the United Nations and the UN Declaration of Human Rights.
Mm-hmm.
And perhaps the single most important person behind Article 18 of the Universal Declaration of Human Rights, which has to do with religious freedom of religious belief, is Fred Nolte.
Okay.
And so we have money from the Nolte family, particularly from his widow, Nancy, to enable students who would take a human rights course to then be able to go to New York to go to sessions of the UN or of UN-related organizations and see firsthand and then do projects growing out of that. And so that happens once every 2 years, and I'm the teacher of that.
Sounds fascinating.
It is a fascinating group, great fascinating course. And then I teach every couple of years a course on contemporary Lutheran theology. So it's Lutheran students have to take a Lutheran Confessions course where they look at the 16th century documents and talk about what it means for faith today. And then this is a course that I teach where we look at contemporary authors from around the world who don't all agree with each other. They all speak from Lutheran tradition, different forms of the Lutheran tradition, and people get to engage them and see how this might shape their ministry. And then the last thing that I regularly teach is I take a group of students every 3 or 4 years to El Salvador for a travel seminar there where the Lutheran Church has been very powerful in the life of that society, along obviously with Catholic Church that's got a lot of attention recently with Archbishop Romero being declared a saint by the Roman Catholic Church, the former Archbishop of the capital city of San Salvador. So those are things that I know I'll be teaching. If I could dream up something to teach, which mostly has to do if we had a more spacious budget right now at the seminary, so that we could teach a little bit courses with smaller enrollment, a little bit more specialized courses.
More seminar type.
Right. I love the idea of picking one theologian and really exploring their thought. Not that I think anyone should be limited to one theologian or that any one theologian has all the answers, but each person in seminary is one person, and they each have to have their working theology and doing ministry. And what I said earlier about systematicity in the sense of how things hang together, and that each minister in the congregation or in the life of society, you know, needs to have a coherent theology. So one way you learn that is by looking at one historical theologian and seeing how their thought coheres across a whole range of topics, and you have to read a good amount of their work to see that. And so exactly. To really take one powerful theologian and just explore, spend a whole semester just living inside their world, I think helps people develop that sense of what theological coherence is.
Which leads me to my next question, and that is, who are some of the influential theologians for you?
Well, that's a great question. I feel like this is a, I remember being a grad student, and at one point, and you know, as many people when they're in school, and you don't have any extra money, and I was sleeping on a mattress on the floor I was living in a kind of a big group house, so there was a kitchen and other stuff, but my own room really had no furniture, except it did have two little bookshelves. I was on the mattress on the floor, my clothes were stacked on the floor, but I had little bookshelves so I could have all my friends up there that I could look at the books. So there are lots and lots of people that I think are part of the great cloud of witnesses, as Hebrews says, that have influenced me. But obviously, if I picked a few, obviously as a Lutheran theologian, Martin Luther, but that probably goes without saying. Perhaps the theologian that I have taught the most the most repeatedly in the intro theology courses is, who I mentioned earlier, James Cone, the great AME theologian who just recently died, and is such a model of the task that we all have of how to speak the universal gospel of God in Jesus Christ to a particular time and place and out of a particular experience, and who really, I mean, he's a famous theologian, but I think it will take the longer your history to really appreciate what an amazing thing he did.
Exactly.
That, you know, being, you know, the place where he was the first African-American graduate PhD student ever in theology, the first African-American professor of theology at Union Seminary, and really so many things where he wasn't just raising the bar, but he was helping invent a movement altogether.
and has had a number of doctoral students.
Who are
now, you know, feeding into theological education, and that's exciting to see.
Well, I mention him to students with some frequency, along with another person I'll name in a moment, because I think most, well, I don't know whether most seminarians, but I know many seminarians, at the very good things that push them to seminary, that they want to, you know, they're concerned about spreading the gospel in word and deed in the world, that during the time spent in seminary, the time in the library and writing papers and all this, that for many of them, the question arises, well, I got in this to be spreading the gospel in word and deed, and shouldn't I be out there really doing that instead of like writing these papers on these people hundreds of years ago? And so I tell them the story about Cone when he was a doctoral student, and it was the 1960s, it was a great time of ferment, and certainly people pushing against racism and white supremacy in this country, and that many of his people he knew and cared about as young African-American thinkers and activists were if they were in school, were leaving school to do full-time organizing work for social change, at least for a while. And he was sorely tempted, he says himself, but he just said, I felt like my calling somehow was to stay here in this doctoral program, stay in the library, write on this Swiss Reformed theologian, Karl Barth. And so you could say, well, he chose the theoretical rather than the practical path, but then look at the incredible practical import he's had,
exactly,
shaping an entire new and really important movement in theology, educating the, not only the close to 40 doctoral students that he had or teaching all over, but the many more students who to this day will say, well, when I took intro theology, it had some specific right. title with Dr. Cohn at Union, that changed the way I think about theology.
Mm-hmm.
So this
exactly.
tremendous practical reshaping of church and society that we got through him. So he's a big influence.
Yeah.
Two others that I'll mention. One right here from Gettysburg, Robert Jensen, that taught here for many years. He was probably the first theologian who really opened up to me the excitement of how theology could lead to rethinking kind of how you see the world. And I never had him directly as a teacher. I never was in a classroom with him. But I did read. At one point, I had read almost every word, I think, that he had ever put in print. And to this day, he remains a major influence.
Okay.
I would say that maybe the best tribute to him as a teacher at one remove, since I was never actually directly a student, is that I learned enough from him and was shaped enough by him that as time went along, I also became quite critical of some things that he did in theology. And I think maybe that's the best tribute to a teacher when they give you the legs to stand on to criticize things that they themselves have done.
Exactly.
And one last person I want to mention as a big influence on me is my... I went to Germany to do most of my theological studies, and there were Jürgen Moltmann, Eberhard Jüngel, Heiko Obermann, Peter Stuhlmacher, all these famous names at the University of Tübingen where
right.
I was studying, Hans Küng. But I was given the advice before I went there to find some junior professor who wasn't famous to study with, because then you would have a smaller class, because classes were huge in Tübingen at the time. And so I asked and was recommended to do a course with a guy who was an assistant of Moltmann's named Michael Welker. And I went to his course, which he was undertaking the mammoth task of doing a one semester lecture to cover the whole of Barth's 13 volume Church Dogmatics.
Wow.
Which he did. And it's just an amazing feat and very clearly a great organizational mind, an
mm-hmm.
insightful mind. And one thing led to another, and he was invited to do a lecture in the United States, and he asked me to translate the lecture, and then I became his translator for many years, which enabled me to learn a lot from his theology. So he's been a big influence on me
indeed.
As well, and particularly in that as a systematic theologian who himself had a doctorate in philosophy as well as in theology, one of his constant emphases was how systematic theology had to keep going back to the Bible and to the richness and diversity of the biblical text. So that's shaped the way I teach theology as well.
Well, thank you for sharing that. And when you look at the field, do you see it changing in the next few years? Or is there a discussion about the direction that systematic theology is going?
Yes, this not just the next few years, but really I've been teaching now 21 years at the seminary here, and this whole time has been a time of major ferment. That when I started teaching at seminary, one of the persons on the staff at the seminary who had gone to Philadelphia as a student back in the maybe the late 50s, sometime around the mid-20th century,
right.
Said that, you know, when he came through, everybody read a couple of books, I think, by the German Lutheran theologian Emil Brunner. This
right.
was kind of, and who is a significant early 20th century, you know, will not go down as one of the greats in theological history, but was a significant voice. But now it's part of the ferment of theological education now is it would be irresponsible to the reality of theology today to teach basically one main theological voice like that in an introductory course. Because we live in this time that I think of as kind of a Pentecostal time in theology, Pentecostal not in the sense of Pentecostal denominations, but Pentecostal in the sense of Acts 2 and the diversity of the tongues of the Spirit, the diversity of gifts of the Spirit, that there's this, as I alluded to earlier, there's a flowering of many different theological voices that are speaking from and to the movement of the Spirit in particular communities, particular experiences, different cultures, different racial and ethnic groups, different experiences in relation to colonialism and many things in the world. And you can't cover all those in any one course, but if you want to introduce people to what theology is today, you have to introduce them to what, again, I see as a movement of the Spirit in that regard. At the same time, you can't just present these many different particular theologies. You have to give some tools for seeing them as all manifestations of the one Spirit. So again, this classic combination of the one and the many, or the universal and the particular. I think that right now you can say it's a challenge, but I think it's a very thrilling time in theology right now. And I think that in one way or another, that's what a great many of us are wrestling with.
Okay. I can't believe our time is up. I want to thank you for sharing your insights into your field for our listening audience. And I'm sure you are certainly a gift to the students who come through United Lutheran Seminary.
Well, if I can say they, I've just come back from the American Academy of Religion, my professional society, and of course people want to know how things are going, especially with a pretty new school. How's the new school going? And I tell them over and over again, I said, well, teaching seminary is a great job because you teach these students who, I've taught high school, I've taught college, I've taught seminary, and I loved high school students, but you know, sometimes there's people are throwing things in the back of the room. Seminarians are really committed to being there. People have given up jobs and relocated across the country and changed the direction of their lives and are committing to this work. So it's a great privilege to work with them, and really a joy to work with them.
Well, thank you again for being on the Seminary Explorers. My guest today has been Dr. John Hoffmeyer, Associate Professor of Systematic Theology at United Lutheran Seminary. For the Seminary Explorers, this is Nelson Strobrick. Have a good day.
You have been listening to The Seminary Explorers, a production of United Lutheran Seminary with campuses in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, and Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. We invite you to visit our website at unitedlutheranseminary.edu. Opinions expressed on this program are not necessarily those of United Lutheran Seminary or the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America.